Yes, we bring you greetings in the name of Jesus. A warm welcome to each one of you. We're glad that you're all here. It's a blessing to have you on this Lord's Day. So, how many of you are perfect? Well, by the time we get to the end of this series, everyone will be raising their hands or not. I've been, for those of you, just to catch up a little bit, I've been preaching on Christian perfection, a series on Christian perfection. And it's interesting. When you read the Bible, it is very clear that we are to be perfect. In fact, it is a commandment in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that. It says, the verse actually says, "Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." That's in Deuteronomy. If you don't believe me, you can look it up. And we often say, you know, that whatever's repeated in the New Testament from the Old Testament is something we really need to pay attention to. And Jesus plainly said in the Sermon on the Mount in the last of chapter 5 that you shall be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that is really perfect. Now, if there's anything that we claim about ourselves, it's that we're not perfect. I've said that, you say that, everyone says that. In fact, I was looking on the webpage of a big, I don't know what's considered a mega church. This church, I'm guessing, seated well over two, probably three or more thousand people. And on their website, I just noticed, and they were just trying to be open to people, they said, among a lot of other things, they said, no perfect people allowed. Now, I completely understand where they're coming from. And I want to explain what Jesus is saying. Because, and part of it is the terminology used in Bible language and our English today. Our English today means, perfect means that we're just faultless. There is no flaws, you've never made a mistake. And when we use that kind of language, it is true that none of us are perfect. All of us have faults, all of us have made mistakes. But when the Bible's talking about, when Jesus gave us that commandment that you should be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, that word is a little bit different. And what that word perfect means is complete or refurbished or renewed or mended. It is taking something that is completely destroyed and wrecked and sinful and making it complete so that you are useful in God's kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want people that are complete in my kingdom. And in this study, there are about seven or eight very specific things that the New Testament talks about that you need to have in order in your life if you are going to be complete in Christ and to really be useful. And this is the third one. The first one I talked about, sanctification, just the plain old-fashioned, be born again, be saved. And that all comes through Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of your restoration process. The second one I talked about was suffering, and I really would not have talked about that second except for that we had communion that weekend. I would have this message next, faith perfected by works. But there's some other things. There's suffering, there's patience, there's the control of the tongue. You know, a man that has no control of his tongue, he's swearing, he's lying, he's cursing, he's cheating, he's doing all kinds of things with his tongue. How can a man like that be considered complete in the eyes of God and in any way be useful in God's kingdom? You can have the new birth experience, you can pray and read your Bible, you can go to church every day. But if the world, if your coworker hears you cursing up a storm when something goes wrong, you're not going to be complete in Christ. And so there's just different things. Unity of the body is another one. This morning I want to talk about faith perfected by works. And that talks about, we find that in James chapter 2. I'd like to read some verses from James chapter 2. If you want to follow along, that would be great. But James chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 14. While you're turning to that, I want to make a few comments on suffering because it really would have made more sense. There's a lot I would have liked to said on suffering. Maybe I should more. When I talked about suffering, we tried to look in the Bible, the biblical view of suffering. And did not near get it all covered. I'd like to talk more about the physical part of our suffering. That is what most books are about. A lot of apologists address that problem. Why is it that we suffer? Why do children get killed? Why is there war in Syria? Why are Christians being slaughtered? Why does my wife have cancer? Why did I have a miscarriage? Why did the twins die in the womb? Why all these things? Why the innocence? Why the suffering of innocence? And when you look at the poverty and the war and all those things, it is a good question. A lot of books to try to understand why this is happening. All I want to say about that right now is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the thorn in his side, the angel of Satan to buffet him. We live in a fallen world. And that is the best explanation I have. We live in a fallen world. And bad things are going to happen to good people because of it. And either, you know, there's basically two routes that I see people take. They're going to say, like Paul, God's grace is sufficient for me. Or are they going to take the advice of Job's wife and curse God in essence and die? And so I think that's the simplest, you know, we live in a fallen world. Okay. Now, James chapter 2, this obedience of faith follows sanctification. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is why this would be the second sermon. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit," we talked about that in the first message, "unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So, faith, the perfection, perfected by works. And we find that in verse 22 of this chapter. "Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Okay, so I'm going to begin in chapter 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture is fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man was justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received them, the messengers, and had sent them out another way? Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now James chapter 2, especially this part that I read to you, is probably one of the least preached on chapters in the church today, especially the American mainstream church today. This, what I just read to you, is probably the most unpopular chapter in the Bible. And verse 24, by the way, is not a favorite memory verse. Okay? I'll read that again. "You see then how that work by works a man is justified and not by faith only." That is not a favorite Bible verse by any means. That is probably one of the least liked verses. It is not a beloved promise of the Scripture, but it's the truth. And it's here in the Bible. A truth that, unfortunately, the church has not only ignored, but has boldly warned against what we just read here in James chapter 2. It is portrayed as a tremendous danger that should be avoided at all costs. This works in your faith. That's how far they've gone. In their dislike of this chapter, a lot of Christians today would warn against what I just read. And Luther, Martin Luther, he is known as the great reformer. He warned people, radical Christians that were trying to obey the Bible literally. He warned them against trying to build a ladder of good works to heaven. He warned them against that. And Romans, he loved Romans. Romans was all about faith. We just studied that. So he just loved Romans, and he wanted to get rid of James. He did not like James because of what I just read here. And James warns us in chapter 1, verse 22, to be a not only hearers of the word, but doers only. Otherwise, you're going to deceive yourself if you take the approach like Luther did. You need to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of it. And the church today has changed that anymore. They've changed the hearing to talking. They've said that. They've said, you know, you need to be a... They've changed the verse to say talking instead of hearing, and then they've changed it more, and they've chose talking over hear, over doing or hearing. We've changed the verse to exclude hearing and substitute talking in its place. And we've done the talking without the hearing or the doing. We live in an era of church administration by talking rather than hearing or doing. By talking rather than hearing what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the church's rush to ensure that we are not performance-oriented, the church has become more disoriented than anything else, I believe. And it's interesting. We have a faith that is no longer perfected by obedience. It is no longer perfected, it is no longer complete by obedience. And it's no wonder we have entered one of the most disengaged, disenchanted, undiscipled, undisciplined eras in church history. It's because faith has not been completed. And so people cannot be complete in their faith. They cannot be useful to Christ. And this problem, I would say, is by far one of the greatest reasons for lukewarmness in the church today. This problem of disengaging and separating works from faith and the uncompleteness that comes with that. Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus said this, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Jesus said, "I know thy works." And your works aren't lining up with your profession. Your works aren't lining up with your faith. And that is the cause of your lukewarmness. Now, I want to just acknowledge that there is a lot of reason. There's justifiable reason for why we feel so confused about this issue of faith and works. Galatians 2, verse 16. And if you just want to look at that, I think I'll just take you on a little journey here. It will help you see why this is such a confusing issue. Galatians 2, verse 16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." And we know this verse very well, right? I mean, this verse is bedrock. "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law shall no flesh be condemned." And that's why we preach that. That's why people warn against that. It's because this verse is right here in the Bible. James chapter 2, then, I've read that before. How do you fit that verse I just read together with James chapter 2, verse 24? "You see then how that by works a man is justified." Okay, so now we have just two seemingly completely opposite verses here. I think one of the best examples of this contradiction we find in Ephesians chapter 2, and I just want to read these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. And you see and this is Paul, he's writing, he's the same writer, and he seems to contradict himself. He says in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." I mean, how much plainer can you get than that verse right there? You are not saved by works. Because if you are saved by works, you're going to have people that are bragging about their works and how saved they are because of all the good things they've done. And then he goes on in verse 10, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And he seems to just contradict himself. He said, you know, you're not going to get saved by works, but you were created to do good works. That's why Christ made you, was to do good works. Now, one of the greatest paradoxes of all time is the fact that, I'm just going to write this down, this word. It's supposed to be works. Well, I think one of the greatest paradoxes of all the Bible is that we are not saved by our works. Okay, that's been taught. You know, legalism is the most warned against problem in the church, so-called. I mean, they warn against legalism. That is the most scary thing in mainstream church today is legalism. So we're not saved by works, but we are going to be judged by our works. And that is just as true as I'm standing up here this morning. You're not going to get saved by your works. But believe me, there's a day coming when the books will be opened, Revelation says, and you are going to be judged by the works that you have done in the flesh, whether they were good or whether they were evil. And so that's the great paradox. How do we fit this all together in our lives? Now, I want to read some of the verses just to reinforce in your mind that you will indeed one day be judged by your works. I'm not reading these to scare you, but I want to read them because they're so unfamiliar in today's churchianity. I'm not going to read any of these verses. I already read some of them. You know all of them by heart. You believe them to the very core. If you've been listening to any of your Christian friends around you, they will have ingrained this firmly into you. You already know these verses. But I just want to read some of these verses just for the exercise of it, because it will be very good for us to be reminded that we will be judged by our works. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 1 Peter 1 verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And Revelation 2, verse 23, you have to excuse the bluntness of the first part of this verse. I'm not going to read it in its context. But he says here, talking about the great whore of the world, of the church, he's saying, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works." I find that one interesting because Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this great thing because I want all the churches to know that they're going to be judged by what they do. And it's interesting to me that churches are warning against the very opposite thing. They're saying it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you divorce your marriage. It doesn't matter if you swear and curse. It doesn't matter what you do. Nobody's perfect. You can get by with sin. You can live in sin. You can live with your girlfriend. You can drink if you want to. You can do all kinds of sin. But the main thing is, don't get caught up in legalism. If you get caught up in legalism, I'm not sure if they say you're going to hell or not. But that's the big warning. And Jesus is saying here, I want all the churches to know that you're going to be judged by your works. Okay. It's not a very popular truth in today's churches. But I have one more set of verses I want you to read, because this comes up again in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." It doesn't say according to their faith. It doesn't say according to the fact that they were born again and they said the sinner's prayer. It says according, and all those things are important, but it says according to their works. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the dead and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is in the second death, and whosoever was not written, found written in the book of life, was cast in the lake of fire. I'm not reading these to scare you and to make you nervous, but I'm just trying to make a point here that there is an equilibrium that we need to recognize, that it matters how we live. We're going to be judged by our works. Okay. So if we're not saved by our works, but we're going to be judged by our works, how do we figure this whole thing out? I want to make this as simple as possible because I don't want you to be confused by this. But I have simply, and on this side I'm going to write down works of the law and works of faith. Now, when I write this down over here as opposed to this side, I just want to make it very, very clear that this side is not evil. This side is not wicked. This side is not the side that we should avoid. Sometimes we make lists like this. It is good to follow the law. In fact, Jesus said that the law is not, He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so I don't want you to get it in your mind that I'm making a bad versus good. What I'm saying here is that you are not saved by the works of the law. And you are going to be judged by the works of faith. And here's another one I'll just write down, because these are the two I want to try to cover if I can. Dan is a good example for me. He quits right on time and he finishes later. Maybe I need to... Anyway. Well, I have to write it backwards here, but... And when you read the Bible, this is what you see juxtaposed against each other, as far as I can understand. You are not saved by works of the law. You're not saved by works of righteousness. But you will be judged by works of faith. You will be judged by the good works or the bad deeds that you have done. And these two things, they correlate with each other, because these are the things people are tempted to do. People are tempted with works of the law instead of works of faith. People are tempted with works of righteousness instead of good works. And that's what I want to bring out to you a little bit this morning. What are works of the law? Works of faith versus works of the law. The Bible talks about works of faith. I was going to write those down. I did not get that done. So I don't have those verses with me right now. But the Bible talks about works of faith. And I already pointed this out. The law of God is sure. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's nothing wrong with law. We live with law. But what is it about the law? The law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing wrong with law. Jesus said He did not come to destroy it. The Psalms 1 says that a godly man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. But the thing about the law of the Lord, is that it will not save a man, because there is no man that is able to keep such a high and a holy law. A man could not keep that law in and of himself. We're talking about a way to be born again. A sinful man could not be saved by himself. I talked about the illustration of the car that you have wrecked. I have wrecked cars before. And that car, I can drive that car up and down the streets of Halsey. I can keep all the laws of the land perfectly for decades. And my keeping the law will not repair the damage that I've done to that car. That car needs an experience outside of itself. It needs to be taken into the body shop where a master reconciler and restorer can fix that car. And so there's no way it works for the law. We looked at that the other message. Okay, some things about the law is that law is predictable. Law is predictable. You take the laws of nature, the laws of gravity, the laws of light, the speed of light, the laws of action and reaction. Those laws are predictable. You can learn those laws. You can predict those laws way out ahead. You can predict when the sun's going to come up a year from now. Laws are predictable. Laws can be learned. You can understand laws. You can adapt to laws. Laws can become habit. You can do laws. You can obey laws without even consciously realizing that you're keeping them. And human laws are a lot the same way, and they're not quite as perfect. They change a little bit. If you laws of the land, if you're driving over the speed limit, there's nice people out there that will be happy to remind you again of just what it should be. But by and large, they're predictable. And you can learn and conform to them. But the law of faith that you're going to be judged by, the works of faith that you're going to be judged by, are quite a bit different than that. They are not predictable. They're not something that you can count on necessarily. They're not something that you have a rule book and a playbook for. It's one thing to go out here and drive down the road at 75 miles an hour on the way to Eugene, or 65, whatever the speed limit is, and to follow the laws and follow that predictable set of forms for your life. That's law. That's works of the law. And it's good to keep that. It's a completely different scenario to be stuck out on the Alvor Desert with 2 flat tires in the last 20 minutes, no cell phone service, 4 hours from Burns Les Schwab, with the lights of the evening coming. There's no law that can predict that. There's no law that says what you should do in a scenario like that. That is like faith. That is like the laws of faith. How you respond to that, what you do when you're thrust into that situation. It's one thing to go on a family vacation, to take the whole family out to the coast, rent a motel for the night. It's one thing to get the family all loaded up and go to Pennsylvania for a family reunion. Those are laws of the land that you can follow. It's a completely different thing to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That is faith. That is completely different. There's no law for that. It's one thing to have a profitable business, to have a fishing business, to be catching fish and selling fish. It's another thing to leave all that. There's laws that govern your business. There's laws that tell you how many you can catch and what you have to throw back. But there's nothing that could have prepared those disciples for stepping out of that boat and walking away from the whole thing. There was no law of the land. That was a work of faith. It's one thing to be a fisherman. It's another thing to step out of the boat and walk across the water and be able to do it because there was just a little bit of faith. That was what Peter's going to be judged on. He was a good Pharisee. He kept the works of the law. And within that well-formed channel of his life, predictable, comfortable, he was able to perform the works of the law. But it was the works of faith that God was looking for in his life and in ours. The life of faith. Everything about the Christian life is a walk of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everything about our life, to tell God, you know, God, I come to this scenario in my life, I have no idea how you're going to work this out. I don't know, it's going to be interesting to see what you do here. It's going to be interesting to see how you work out this situation. I have no idea. There's no law, there's no manual, there's no church standard, there's nothing that prepares me for what's happening right now. And God, I don't know what to do about it. It's going to be really interesting to see. I don't know what to do about this brother in the church. I don't know what to do about this situation. I don't know how to change his mind. Lord, it's going to be interesting to see how you do that. It's going to be interesting to see how you change his mind. It's going to be interesting to see how you work in his life. All of that is a walk of faith. All of that is faith. All of that is a work of faith in our life. I will abide in the vine. I will abide in the vine, Brother John, John 15. I will abide in the vine. There's no rules for this. We're walking by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11. Without faith it is impossible to please God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Everything about the law is sight. Everything that you do, if you're doing it by sight, it is not by faith. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. The Hebrews 11, if you read that, it is very interesting to me how that, if we had time, we could look at some of those men. By faith, Abel offered, and after every single one of them was an action verb. What is so interesting to me about that is that we have a whole chapter of men, heroes of faith, that lived in the time of the law. They lived by the law. They lived and died by the law. And we have tremendous examples of men who walked by faith. And now we live in the time of grace, we say. And I'd like to see, where are all the examples of men that are walking by faith? We claim to be walking in grace. We claim to be men of faith. But can we back that up by walking by faith and not by law? I told you earlier that Martin Luther warned the radical Christians that there's no way they could build a ladder up to heaven with their works. I don't know. I suppose there was a part of what he said was true. There was a point. There's a point to what he was saying. There's a point for his concern as he came out of the Catholic Church. But in his love for Romans, it's interesting. Either he forgot or he never noticed. I can't believe he didn't notice. He was a brilliant man. But he failed to mention, at least, that Romans mentions obedience and mentions obeying, some form or version of obeying in Romans more than any other chapter, any other book in the New Testament. That's all that faith can do. That's the only response of faith. Faith does not know how to do anything else but leave all and follow. That is a work of faith. Faith is incapable of not obeying. If faith does not obey, it is still the works of the law. It is still doing what I can get by with. It is still flying under the radar enough that I don't have to be impacted by what I cannot see. If faith does not obey, it is not faith. It is not a work of faith. It is a work of the law. Everything about the Christian life is a work of faith, or else it's not faith. It's not Christianity. Repentance is a work of faith. King Agrippa, when Paul is explaining to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says, God commissioned me to go out and preach the gospel and to specifically tell people that I meet that they are to do works. They should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And it is impossible to completely represent and to have the new birth without including this thing of works meets for repentance. And there's lots of verses that back that up in the Bible. The illustration I gave in sanctification about the car that is wrecked, I think that resonated with a lot of us. And part of that was because it is so mainstream. It's not hard for us to understand that analogy, that we are not saved by our keeping this moral law. You can drive that car up and down the streets and it's not going to fix itself. But this side of it, now if I could use the same illustration, there's another situation going on here. Is when you go and you pick up that car from the body shop and you back it out of his garage and he runs your Visa for $1,700 or whatever it is, and you back it back out of the garage, that man, as skillful as he is, as miraculous as that work he has accomplished in your mistake, or the sin of your life in this, and Jesus, what he does for you. But this body shop repair man is limited. Once you have backed out, there is nothing he can do to prevent you from making another, from driving off the road and destroying your car again. He can be the best auto body mechanic in the world. He can make that paint shine, but there's nothing he can do in his shop to keep you from driving off the road again. And I just remember so vividly, I had to smile to myself. I had made a mistake with my car and I had it in there and with one of my vehicles. And I went to pick it up and I jumped in the seat. It was in his garage. I jumped in the seat and he was standing there by my window. We were just talking and chatting. I had my door open. And I started backing up with my door open. And he was talking. And he rushed over there and he shut the door for me quick. And he did everything in his power to keep me from destroying my vehicle before I left the shop. But that was all he could do. Once I left the shop, once I went down the road, it was my job to keep myself on the highway. And listen, brothers and sisters, Jude tells us that it is our job to keep ourselves in the love of God. Love is the greatest ethic in human experience. Love is the greatest motivator for anything you're going to do. If you can get somebody to love Christ, if you can get somebody to love the church, if you can get somebody to love works of faith, you don't have to talk them into anything else. If you get someone to actually love their wife, you don't have to talk them out of pornography. Love is the greatest ethic. It is the greatest motivator. And the Bible says it is our duty to keep ourselves in the love of God. And I want to explain to you how to do that. Because we're talking about works of faith versus works of the law. And so we need to know how to keep ourselves in the love of God if we're going to keep these works of faith. Works of the law, there's lots of motivation for keeping the law. You can be a better hypocrite if you're keeping works of the law. If you keep the works of the law, you don't have people breathing down your neck. If you keep the works of the law, you don't have a fine. You don't have your insurance doesn't go up. If you keep works of the law, people won't be looking at these sinners. If you keep works of the law, you will not stand out. You will not be noticed. You can be shy and get by with it. If you keep the works of the law, life is smooth. Life is easy. But if you're going to do works of faith, then it's going to take a motivation that is far beyond any motivation of the works of the law. It's going to take getting out of your comfort zone. The only thing that's going to be able to do that is keeping yourself in the love of God. I want to tell you the two ways to do that I understand. There may be more, but these two ways. And then I'm going to end this message right here, and later we'll talk about works of righteousness versus good works. But these two ways, how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves on the road? Donnie, he tried to keep me from wrecking my vehicle. He did what he could to keep me from doing something stupid two times in a row. But I had to keep myself on the highway now. How do I keep myself in the love of God? We do that by living a life of repentance. And David said this in Psalm 51. After that tremendous sin, he said, "My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me." And that doesn't mean that he kept going out committing adultery with another man's wife and killing him off. He didn't keep repeating that sin. He forsook that sin. But his sin was ever before him. He lived a life of repentance. And that is something that we need to get back as dear Anabaptist people. If we want God's blessing on our life, we have got to reject some of the Protestant notion that once you're saved, you're never going to get lost again. We've got to keep our sin ever before us. We need to keep ourselves, that we live a life of repentance. And the dear old Russian Christians, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, I've read this in different books, they recited what came to be known as the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer. And it was very simple. I'll just read it to you. These poor peasants, these men and women, these peasant Christians, they didn't know a lot of deep doctrine. They didn't know how to read the Bible very good, if they knew how to read it at all. But they would recite this prayer. It says this: "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner." I would encourage you to say that verse until it becomes a part of your life. It's been a number of years ago I first run across this prayer. Off and on, I've tried to say this. If you would make that a part of your life, just be ingrained into your consciousness that this is how you saw yourself. When you're in that motel room and you're tempted with that phone, and this was just an ingrained part of your life. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner." They recited this until it was the very essence of their subconscious attitude about how they faced life. "My sin is ever before me." That's one way to keep yourself in the love of God. and keeping ourselves in the love of God. Jude says, we do that, I already covered this, but we do this by keeping ourselves in love of God. I'm sorry here, I already covered this point. But Romans 8, and I'll turn to this in closing. But Romans 8. Jude says that you need to do this. If you're going to keep yourself to where you will be performing acts of faith instead of works of the law, works of faith versus works of the law, then you will need to do this. And he says, let's see, Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's just not talking about a helpless condition where that no matter what we do, we'll be safe. There's a daunting list of things in that chapter that I just read. But keeping your sin ever before you, and keeping yourself in the love of God is the recipe the Bible gives to make sure that we, when the trumpet sounds and we stand before the great white throne, that is the insurance that we can have that we have kept ourselves in tune with works of faith instead of works of the law. And with that, I think I'm going to close. I have there's another side of this, the works of righteousness. And again, I just want to tell you, I don't want you to go away from here saying, I need to avoid the law. The law is bad. I need to avoid righteousness. The Bible tells that righteousness just means holiness. And the Bible says that we are to be holy. Again, it is not that we avoid these, it's just that you're not saved by your own works of righteousness or your works of the law. But you will be judged by works of faith and good works. And I think this one here, this good works, is very interesting because as you read the Bible, that comes up over and over again, this thing of good works. Let's have a closing song at this time.